The scripture for today's message will be taken once again from Romans chapter 8 and verse 13 as we bring to a conclusion our discussion of the subject of the mortification of sin as the active part of the believer in the work of sanctification. By way of review, we noted last week that early in the church, a heresy known as Neoplatonism arose in which salvation was not deliverance from sin, and sin considered as an indwelling principle inherited from Adam and his fall that stands in rebellion against God and his law, that produces sins in the plural as acts through our bodies, but that sin came to be considered as finitude, or being a creature, and evil resided in matter. Therefore, pure spirit was that which man aspired after, because he believed that the mind was holy. And so holiness and salvation came through contemplation in the mind without any participation, but yea, rather a deprivation of the things of the body. Therefore, people went about trying to escape from the reality of the flesh, from the reality of a world of matter out there. They tried all things that we would frown upon, such as refusing to bathe themselves, believing that this abuse of the body would mortify it so that they would be delivered from sin. Salvation, then, rather than being a deliverance from sin and being brought into a relationship of reconciliation with God and the gift of eternal life, was an aspiration after divinity itself. That is, rising above the flesh and the functions of the body and trying to become divine or gods in ourselves. But this is not sin, and this is not salvation. For there is nothing evil per se in matter. It was created by God and called very good. So when we come to the subject of the mortification of sin, mortifying our members which are upon the earth, this does not have reference to an abuse of our physical being. This does not segment us into mind and body, placing salvation in the realm of pure thought and sin into answering bodily appetites. But it means that dwelling within us, permeating through all our faculties, mind and will and affections, manifesting itself through the members of our physical body, is a principle of sin, a propensity toward that which God forbids, toward that which is contrary to the law of God. Now, salvation is not the eradication of that principle, but rather, through the effectual calling of God the Father and the regenerating work of God the Holy Spirit, the seed of God is born in us, called a new nature, or partaking of the divine nature, which is being born of spirit, which is a new principle of life, a spiritual principle of life that permeates all the faculties, the mind, the will, and the affections, that has for its desire obedience to God in all that He commands. As a result, there then are two principles indwelling the believer that are in perpetual and habitual warfare: the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit lusting against the flesh. This conflict, this warfare, as we noted, is set forth in Romans chapter 7 by the Apostle Paul, not prior to his conversion, but as an experienced and exercised child of God, wherein he shows the power and the strength and the domination of the corruption of our natures, which raises two questions. If the corruption, the inborn corruption of our nature, is so strong, as Paul describes it, that we cannot do the things we desire to do, pleasing to God, and we find ourselves doing those things that we would not do, then how is it that we are going to escape condemnation as a result of accumulated guilt that is day by day brought upon us through our personal transgressions? The answer he gives to that is that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. In other words, we cannot be condemned because of the guilt accumulated by this corrupted nature if we are in Christ Jesus, because that guilt has already been imputed to Christ. He has already paid the sin debt in full. But another question arises, which is, if our inherent corruption is so strong, how is it then that eventually we shall not be overcome totally and completely by its power and brought under the lust of the flesh without any remedy whatsoever? And the answer to that he gives in the next statement, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, in chapter 8, showing that we have a new principle of life, a new habit of life, a new walk in life, wherein we are able to die more and more to sin, to this corrupted principle of sin, and live more and more to God, so that as we are exercised in the Spirit, in producing the fruit of the Spirit, the old corrupted principle is weakened and its force abated, and we become stronger and stronger spiritually, although there is never a time in which, as a true believer, there will not be this conflict with sin, to some degree or another, stronger at some times than at others, requiring of us at all times the work of mortification. As we have seen, mortification is that active warfare whereby we kill sin. We kill sin. We war against it to the death, so that we do not walk in the flesh to fulfill the lusts of the flesh, but we walk in the Spirit to be exercised in the fruit of the Spirit. However, the Apostle Paul lays strong emphasis upon the strength and the power of this corrupted principle of nature that indwells every believer, called indwelling sin, the flesh, the body of death, and so on, in order to show us that though mortification is our duty, and so our work in this warfare against sin, we cannot carry it on in the energy of our own flesh, that we must mortify the deeds of the body through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. So in Romans chapter 8, in verse 13, he says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die." If that's your manner of living, if that's your tenor of life, if that is your habit of conduct, living after the flesh, the works of the flesh, the manifestation of the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit, through His strength, through His grace, through His aid, and indwelling presence, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, that is, the deeds of the old sinful, corrupted nature that manifests itself through the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So, if this corrupted nature is so strong, and we are so helpless before this enemy of all enemies that we are sworn to war against until our final deliverance in death or the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must have strength beyond ourselves for the task. It must be done through the Spirit. When we think that we're strong, then are we weak, and so we'll fall entrapped to sin. Now with that, let us note how the Holy Spirit mortifies sin in us. Again, let me say that the sin which is mortified or put to death is not the literal cutting off of a member of the physical body, thinking that that will reduce sin. Not locking ourselves in a monastery away from the world, thinking that will take us away from sin. Not going out into the desert, living alone, and punishing our bodies by deprivation, thinking that then sin will be abated. Oh, no. The sin mortified is that vicious, corrupt habit and inclination to sins which is in us by nature, so that no matter where we are, that habit is present with us, and the work of mortification continues to be a responsibility and duty carried on in the soul. The Holy Spirit carries on this work of mortification in the following way. First of all, by implanting in our minds and all their faculties a contrary habit and principle and disposition and actings to that principle of corruption, which is a principle of spiritual life and holiness. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And unless we are born of the Spirit of God, unless we have a new principle of life within us, then our fight against sin, at the very most, is nothing but moralism picking off bad fruits from the outside, making ourselves more acceptable to society, whereas the root of the matter goes untouched. Now, sin will not die except it be killed. But this killing of sin in its strength in the life of the believer is a gradual and progressive work that is done by constant warring in conflict with it. It is seeking not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Therefore, we ourselves mortify sin by cherishing this principle of holiness that has been implanted by the Holy Spirit, laboring to increase and strengthen ourselves by growing in grace and being constant in all acts of duties as required by God. In other words, though the child of God does not deceive himself to believe he shall ever reach sinless perfection, his aim, nevertheless, is after universal holiness. Holiness in every area of life, in every faculty of his being. In the second place, the Holy Spirit carries on this work of mortification of the deeds of the body as a work of his grace, wherein he strengthens and enables believers to practice mortification as a duty. In other words, the Holy Spirit actually supplies and gives assistance of grace, which he communicates to us, whereby we are strengthened through the usage of appointed means in prayer, meditation, the study of the Word of God, the hearing of the Word of God, Christian fellowship, fleeing from youthful lusts, endeavoring to fulfill all holiness in life. And as we do these things, the Spirit of God undergirds and enables us to overcome temptation. In the third place, the Holy Spirit must not only give us a new principle of life and regeneration, and then strengthen that principle of life that we might grow in grace, but the Holy Spirit himself must direct us into and help us with the performance of those duties which are appointed of God to the end of mortifying sin. In other words, when God says, "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, for the works of the flesh are these and these and these and these." It is the Holy Spirit himself that we must depend upon and seek our help from to direct us in the performance of all those duties that God requires of us. Now, for the right performance of duties of holiness and the work of mortifying sins, the Holy Spirit directs us in these ways. First of all, he gives us a right knowledge in the nature or of the nature and in the use of appointed means to holiness. Now, this means that first and foremost, we must know that our basic problem is our depravity of nature. Though we have been regenerate, we are still depraved in nature. If a person denies his depravity of nature, his sinfulness of nature, he will then deny the necessity not only of the Spirit's work, but of mortification itself. So the first thing the Spirit of God teaches us is that we are sinners, and that in our own strength we cannot overcome sin, but that we shall be overcome by sin. So there may be the necessity at times of the Spirit of God allowing a child of God to be overcome of sin, that he might learn the lesson well that he is sinful and depraved in nature. For any outward acts of sin, which we call the fruits of sin, must come from the root of our natures, our depraved faculties. Then further, the Holy Spirit must not only teach us our sinfulness, but he must enable us to perform our duties in the right way. And this means that there must be a continual watchfulness over temptations. Now let us not deceive ourselves. As most persons with problems know basically what their root problem is, they're just not willing to admit it, and all of us have problems. So all persons basically by nature know where the weaknesses are in their own fortresses. that is that which they have a natural disposition toward in sin. Too often we're not willing to admit that those are our weaknesses. But if there is to be a mortification of sin, we must recognize that it's this lust or that lust, this sin or that sin that we're most vulnerable to, set up a strong watch against temptation in that particular area and pray the work of the Spirit of God to help us. The psalmist spoke of this in his own experience in Psalm 18, where he said, beginning with verse 21 through verse 23, "For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God." Now, how did he do that? "For all his judgments were before me," that is, all of his law, "and I did not put away his statutes from me. I didn't set aside any part of his law out of any prejudice. I kept all that law before me. I was also upright before him. I kept myself from mine iniquity." So the psalmist is here saying that he had a particular iniquity that belonged to him, and that he kept himself from that, kept the total law of God before him, and that kept him from going astray in other areas, you see. Most of us are out here fighting sins that don't ever bother us, because we don't want to come clean with God and say, "This is the area of my life where I need mortification." Because killing work is not pleasant work. All right, then we must note further that the Holy Spirit carries on this work of mortification by applying to us in a special way the virtue of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Puritan John Owen said, "In whomsoever the death of Christ is not the death of sin, he shall die in his sins." Now what he's saying there is, no matter how much you prize and value the death of Christ and put great emphasis upon the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ, if the death of Christ is not the death of sin, then you shall die in your sin. For whereas the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, in his death we died to sin. Now this means two things. It means, first of all, in general, that the death of Christ has a special influence in the mortification of sin, wherein there is a virtue in our union with him in that death, without which sin will not be mortified. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul mentions this in chapter 6 and verse 14. "For God forbid that I should glory or boast or brag except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." So we brag in the cross because we've been crucified to the world. Furthermore, in this death of Christ, with respect to sin, there are some parts to be considered. Not only in general that there is an influence to the mortification of sin, but in the offering up of himself as a sin sacrifice, all sins are expiated as to their guilt. We stand in the sacrifice of Christ as though we had never sinned. We stand complete in his righteousness. Then there is the application of the death of Christ to us. In this application, sin is actually subdued as to its power by the very virtue of the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, and like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So that means that there is a powerful participation in the virtue of the death and life of Christ that enables the believer to mortify sin. So in this crucifixion of Christ, the old man is said to be crucified with Christ once and for all. And in this, sin is mortified in his death. First of all, by conformity. Whatever God designs us to be, he's already given us the example of that in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be conformed to his image. Whereas we cannot die for sin as Christ, we can in his death be dead to sin. And whereas Christ has been raised from the dead, in virtue of his resurrection, there is a power that belongs to us by faith, that we have a newness of life wherein we walk. And then there is a virtue. This is not something that we can explain and bring to human understanding. It's something that we state and receive by faith. But there is a virtue that goes forth from the death of Christ, from the very fact of his having made an atonement, not only to remove the guilt of our sins, that we might be justified, but for the subduing and destruction of sin in our sanctification, so that we are progressively and gradually made into his image. You remember that in the gospel account, as recorded by Matthew, a woman with the issue of blood touched the garment of our Lord. And our Lord stopped and he said, "Who touched me?" The disciples as well as said, "What a foolish question. You're being pressed upon and crowded by multitudes of people. What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's touching you." He said, "Oh," he says, "virtue has gone out from me." And then he said to the woman, "Your faith has made you whole." Now many may touch Christ in the ordinances and in religious professions, but by our union with him in faith, there is a healing virtue that comes to us whereby we are enabled to mortify sin. So it is faith that is acted on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that gives an efficacy in that death, not only to save us from the guilt of sin, from the punishment of sin, but from the reigning power and dominion of sin in our lives. I want you to turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. In chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, verse 18. "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, looking into the glass of his word, beholding him by faith, are changed into the same image from one degree of glory to a greater degree of glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So that tells us that the more we act faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ and behold Him in His Word. The more the Holy Spirit of God changes us progressively from one degree of glory into another degree of glory until we have come into the image of the Lord Jesus. And that means, of course, that sin is progressively dying in its power to exercise itself through us and in us and in its claims over us, and we are living more and more and more to the glory of God Almighty. In newness of life, in holiness of life, not only in outward conduct, but in attitudes and dispositions, and motivations as well, so that we desire to do all things for His glory. Now that which must be added to faith, of course, is love. For it is not only faith, but faith mixed with love that constrains us to obey Him and to change us into His image. You become more and more like what you love. Find out what dominates a man's mind, dominates his heart, dominates his affection. And you'll find out what he is. And he'll begin to take on the outward characteristics in time to come. Now the object of love is Christ himself. And we love him for all that he's done. And so this love puts a restraint upon us so that we cannot as readily sin against such love. And then this object of love is represented to us through our minds and affections only by the gospel. And not by images and pictures and idols and imaginations. But the Lord Christ as he is set forth in the purity of his word. Now this acting of love and faith upon the crucified Christ will bring about certain effects. First of all, what the Puritans call adherence, and secondly, assimilation. Adherence means that this faith and love causes the soul to cling to Christ as crucified, buried, and risen again. There is always a sense of Christ on the cross dying for our sins and of his love to die for those sins. Then there is assimilation, which means conformity to Christ. This faith and love acted on Christ begets a likeness between us and him. The more you love him, the more you will be changed into his image by the effectual mortification of sin. Now you take the fruit of the Spirit, and if you exercise the fruit of the Spirit as listed in Galatians 5, constantly in your life, would you not say that would be Christ-like? But move up into the works of the flesh, and then you become fallen man-like and devil-like. Therefore, the more we mortify the works of the flesh, and the more we conform ourselves to the fruit of the Spirit, the more we become conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. And then finally, the Holy Spirit affects this mortification of sin by constantly pressing upon us as believers, on the one hand, the true nature and certain end of sin, that God will deal with sin, If a man dies in sin, he'll perish and go to hell. If a believer tries to practice sin, he will come under the chastening of God. And that sin is contrary in its nature to the nature of him whom we love. And on the other hand, the Spirit will press upon us the beauty and the excellency and the usefulness and the necessity of holiness, showing that herein lies our blessing, our prosperity, our happiness, and the welfare of our own souls. Therefore, without mortification, there is no sanctification. And because we have been set apart by the Spirit of God unto the Lord Jesus Christ in regeneration, and it is our business to be a growing in grace, we must be actively engaged in this work of mortification, putting to death sin, refusing a place to the flesh and the works of the flesh, and through vivification, walking in the Spirit, and producing the fruit of the Spirit as the habit of life. But, oh, my dear one, if you have never yet come to Christ first and foremost as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross of Calvary to take away our sin and deliver us from its guilt and punishment, you can never know of the blessedness of sanctification and mortification. And as in sanctification, the first revelation of the Spirit of God is the depravity of our natures, our own helplessness to mortify one sin, and that we're totally dependent upon His power, so in salvation, the first workings of God's grace is to reveal to you that you're a sinner, a lost sinner, a sinful and helpless sinner who cannot be saved other than through the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give you the grace to see where you are this hour, and when it is discovered to you where you are, that from that point, you may act to deal with God, either as a guilty, lost sinner in need of His mercy, or as a believer who must become actively engaged in dying more and more to sin, living more and more to holiness, and unto God through mortification of our members upon the earth and vivification through the Spirit of God enabling and strengthening a new principle of life in obedience to God. And you may be well tested by your attitude toward God's will and your obedience and conformity thereto. A child of God delights in the law of God after the inward man. Let us stand for prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy work of grace, in which Thou hast delivered us from the condemnation resulting from our sins, and that by Thine own grace and power, and art in the process of delivering us from the actings of sin in our experience. That which we desire and long after, O Lord, is to be made whole or holy. We pray that Thou wilt enable us as Thy people to wage war against sin, and that Thy Spirit will work in our midst to bring those who are under the dominion of sin to saving faith in Jesus Christ. For we pray in His name. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."